Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we were last week. We're going to go back and look at it again. I think probably a lot of what I intend to share this morning will be a repetition to some degree of what I shared last week briefly. And I make no apology for that. Paul repeated himself often. He said, rejoice. And then immediately says, again I say, rejoice. And the reason he did was because it was something that he knew to be an imperative, a very important area of truth that we need to focus on. And I feel the same way about this. I feel like what we're talking about, our theme in general, the title of my sermon, I've entitled it on paper, at least, Looking for a New Heaven and a New Earth. So all of that is encompassed in what I'm trying to share by the grace of God, looking for a new heaven and a new earth. And so let's just, first of all, before I do, I just want to, just a side note, these last few weeks we've been talking about the future, about that which is to come, and which we commonly refer to as eschatology. Now, I'd just like to mention that in this area, and when we talk about eschatology, there's a lot of misunderstanding, misconception, even about the word. We always think eschatology means the study of, it does technically mean the study of the last times. A lot of people think of just a few short years before the Lord Jesus returns or something like that. And initially, that word has a far broader and yet at the same time more profound meaning than just that. It's not all about just the Antichrist rising and the beast and the false prophet, and those are the kind of things that people think about when they think of the word eschatology. The word eschatology, one definite, means the study of last times, but it comes from a Greek word eschaton, which just technically means the last. That which is last. But in a more applicable sense, one definition would be this: it's the divinely ordained climax of history, the eschaton, that to which we are looking, the end of all things, is the divinely ordained climax of history. And as we read the scriptures right from Genesis through, we see that the events of history are not random, and they don't just sort of cycle around with no meaning and no purpose, no climax to them, but God's purpose, His redemptive purposes in the earth, are moving consistently towards an end. A climax, the end of all things. And we, if we have that, it will help us. Right, starting from Genesis right on through, there is a direction and a purpose that things are moving towards. One scripture that sums all of this up. And I would suggest to you, it's a scripture to keep in your mind when you're thinking about and you're studying anything that's eschatological, is to keep this scripture at the forefront of your mind. In fact, not just eschatology, but any of the theologies, ecclesiology, soteriology, it doesn't matter what it is, the understanding of God and His ways and His purposes. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, He's made known to us the mystery of His will. That's quite a statement. God's will. God, when He's talking about His will, what does He mean? It's His redemptive purpose in history. His will. That which He desires to accomplish. His purpose. And He goes on to say, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that is in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. So we're talking about, again, the same sort of idea, the fullness of the times. Everything is coming to a point of fullness, of climax. So with a view of an administration, a government that is suitable to the fullness of the times. And then he sums it up this way, using that word actually. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. There's a phrase just to keep handy in your mind at all times when we're studying difficult verses, different difficult areas of theology. That the ultimate goal and purpose of everything that God is doing is the summing up of all things in Christ. And he amplifies that saying, things in the heavens, things in the earth, in him. So all things are moving to an ultimate purpose. Eschatology, or the eschaton, is the divinely ordained climax of history. I don't normally like to quote secular writers, but this time this one poet really put it well, Alfred Lord Tennyson. He said this, we find these words written in a poem of his: one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. Very well put. One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. Why, that's put very succinctly. The summing up of all things. Everything is moving and converging on that one point. And we as Christians need to be living in the light of that. We, too often, we talked about last week, we have our minds focused on the here and now, on our little troubles and the events. We even, you know, we turn on the news and all the events that are going on around us, and we are very short-sighted. But if we want direction in our life, we want purpose in our life, we want victory in our life, we need to get out from our own little selves and out even from our own little slice of history and allow our hearts to be stirred as we see God infallibly moving towards the ultimate climax of history, which is the summing up of all things in his Son. So with that as kind of a background, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And just to remind ourselves as to how we got here, over the last few months we've been talking about the kingdom of God. We talked about the kingdom of God being predicted in the Old Testament. We talked about the kingdom of God at hand when the Lord Jesus came. We talked about the kingdom of God now. That it's not just something off in the future, but that our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross took possession even then, not just off in the future, although there will be a fulfillment, a greater fulfillment of it. The kingdoms of this world really became the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. On that cross, he deposed Satan from his throne. Let me divert for a moment. I was thinking about this a little bit more this week. And sometimes we have there's a bit of a dichotomy and a bit of a tension here, because we see that it talks about that he's triumphed over the powers of hell in the cross. He triumphed over them, made an open show of them, he said in Colossians. And yet we look around us and we say, someone asked me the question almost sarcastically the other week. He says, is Satan bound? Because we look and it doesn't appear that he is. But I firmly believe that, yes, Satan has been bound. Jesus came to this earth and he was casting out demons, and he made the comment, he said, no one can plunder a strong man's house unless he first binds a strong man, and then he plunders his house. Well, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus bound the strong man, Satan, the prince, and even so, he's still called the prince of this world, the god of this world. How do we reconcile that? First, before answering that, let me just go over this again. He bound him. He defeated Satan on the cross. And then when he rose from the grave triumphantly, he said to his disciples, on the basis of what he had just accomplished, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Who has the final authority on this earth? Obviously, Jesus does, doesn't he? All authority has been given. Do you recall, let's think back, I'm going off on a rabbit trail here, but it's a good one. That as Jesus entered, just initially when he entered into his ministry, what happened? He was baptized in the River Jordan, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but then he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And what was the final and the ultimate temptation that Satan put before him? He took him up into a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of this world in all of their glory. And what did Satan say? He says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you these kingdoms because they're mine and I can give them to whoever I want. Now, did Jesus contradict him and say, no, they're not yours? He didn't. Because it would seem to me, possibly, that, you know, when Adam was created upon this earth and he was given dominion over the world, he sold out. He sold out to Satan. And so Satan had a rightful claim and a certain rule and authority in this world. And so he was offering to our Lord a shortcut to his goal, to becoming, that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And Jesus didn't swerve. He set his face, as it were, like a flint to the cross of Calvary, because there he truly purchased us by his blood and conquered Satan once and for all. And therefore he could say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and plunder his goods. Go and preach the gospel and you will be successful because I have bound the strong man. Now, to answer our question, then how is it that it appears he is so unbound? Some of our dispensational brethren, premillennial brethren, they kind of laugh at us and they say, well, he must be on a very long chain. Well, perhaps so. But whether it's long or whether it's short, I know who holds the other end. And he allows him to do only his bidding. Like Luther said, he's the God's devil. God owns him, God controls him, and he really, in the end, accomplishes God's purpose. Now, something that would help us, supposedly, I think, to understand this somewhat of a dichotomy. When Rome ruled the then known world, Rome conquered Egypt. Nevertheless, Pharaoh still sat on the throne of Egypt. What did we call those pharaohs? We call them vassal kings. They did obeisance and subservience to Rome, to Caesar, to the emperor. They were allowed to rule and to reign in Egypt, but they had to pay tribute to Caesar, and they could only rule under Caesar's rule. And if Caesar overruled anything, they had to give in to him. They were vassal kings, and I would suggest to you this morning that Satan is a vassal king. God's allowing him to have a certain amount of control and influence in the world, but God has an ultimate design and purpose in mind in allowing to do that. He is bound, and we need to recognize that Jesus took authority on that cross and defeated him once and for all. And in going forth into battle like we sang about this morning, like Kyle was saying, we need to go forth militantly, triumphantly, and confident of the ultimate victory that our Lord Jesus has already won for us. All right, let's get to our text. 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come. Now he had just finished saying in the previous passage that there would come mockers in the last days who were going to say, where's the promise of his coming? You know, mocking, laughing at us. You guys say Jesus is going to return. Look at 2,000 years has gone by and there's no sign of him yet. Where's the promise of his coming? And Paul says, God is not slow as some men count slowness. Consider this fact, with him 1,000 years is as one day, and a day is 1,000 years. Why does he delay his coming? He says he is patient towards you. The very thing that God that causes him to delay and that causes men to mock is God's patience towards man. Not willing that any should perish, but willing that we would come to repentance. He's patient. That's why he delays. But now he comes to verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. It's certain. It's sure. It will come. And he relates back to what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, we were studying a few weeks ago, when his disciples said, what are going to be the signs of this coming? And what was Jesus' main emphasis in answering them? Be prepared, right? Because you don't know when I'm coming. But I'm going to come like a thief in the night. And so Peter here is saying the same thing. The day of the Lord will come. Notice again, he doesn't talk about some drawn-out eschatological scheme. He doesn't talk about various complicated, complex events, but one single day. And every time, without exception, as we go through the New Testament, when he's talking about the return of Christ, starting with Jesus' words himself, he talks about that day. The apostles in the book of Acts says that they went about preaching the fact that God had appointed a day in which he would judge the world by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he furnished proof of it in raising him from the dead. So here again, Peter is looking to one single day, one climactic event. And he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And now he describes for us in very powerful terms what it's going to be like in that day. In that day, the heavens will pass away with a roar. Can you imagine the roar of it? It's a roar like you've never heard before, a sound, an ear-deafening sound. The heavens will pass away with a roar. And the elements will be destroyed with intense. Can we imagine the intensity of the heat? I picture something how you can take gold or some element and you can apply heat to it, and eventually that which is solid becomes liquid. But here he's talking about all the elements of the world melting or being destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Wow, what a dramatic event he is describing for us here. And now he proceeds to make application. He says, since all these things, what things? The things that you are so familiar with, the things that you see day after day after day, the mountains, the hills, the rocks, the streams, but not only the world itself, but its works, evil works of man. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way that he has just described, what sort of people ought ye to be? One question. In other words, he says, you need to live in the light of that day. You don't know when it's coming, but it is coming for certain, for sure. That day is going to be the most cataclysmic day that there ever was. The heavens will be destroyed. They will pass away with a great roar. The elements will be destroyed with a fervent heat. In the light of this, how should you then live? What manner of people ought you to be? In holy conduct, in godliness. Then he goes on and he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Notice again, he describes it, the day. And what is it? And this term is used again and again in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. Everything, we already talked about that, what the eschaton is. That all of history moves towards one climactic event, a divinely ordained climax of history. What is it? The day of the Lord! That day in which He will bring everything to its ultimate fulfillment, its ultimate climax, its ultimate end. The day of God. What does He say about it? He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. If we as Christians have truly got in our hearts a deposit of God, it talks about the Holy Spirit as being the down payment on our inheritance. Do you get the sense of that? When we were made children of God, when we were delivered out of the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of His own dear Son, we're no longer, our citizenship was transferred from this world to heaven. We are strangers and aliens and exiles in this world. We have no interest in this world, but we have a down payment in earnest. A guarantee of the final inheritance which is ours in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives. If that is really true of us, there is something in our hearts that beats, that cries out, that longs earnestly for the coming of the day of God when we will receive our ultimate inheritance and our salvation will be made complete. So He says, looking for, in other words, earnestly longing for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, and again now He repeats Himself, what He's already described, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But then He goes on, verse 13, He says, but, is that just the end of it? I mean, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed, and then what? We're just going to be kind of floating around in a cloud somewhere? It's in some ethereal kind of state? No. He says, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven. For a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, as I pointed out last week, three times in this passage He uses the word looking. First of all, He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct with godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So the first thing we're to be looking for is the end of all things. The end of this present age. The coming of the day of God. When He will bring all of this to an end. But then He says in verse 13, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. So not only are we looking for the end of all this present age, but we're looking for something beyond that. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. We long for that. We long for this present evil age to come to an end. And for the kingdom of God to reach its fulfillment and its climax. For our Lord Jesus to rule and reign and put all enemies under His feet. And all evil and wickedness be totally and utterly destroyed once and for all. And then He says, since you're looking for these things, since you look for these things, verse 14, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So three times He talks about looking towards the end of this age and the beginning of the new age. In Titus chapter 2, In verse 13, he says, looking, he uses the same expression, he says, looking for, and what does he talk, what does he call it there? This is a glorious term. Looking for the blessed hope, this day of God, this day when our Lord will return. He refers, Titus refers to it as the Christians, the believers, blessed hope. You can't put it in any better terms than that. It's our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, I've already made mention of this truth, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait. There is the same idea again. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't turn to it today, but last week we looked at it and we noticed the contrast that just prior to making that statement, he had been speaking about false teachers and those, he said, that I say to you even now weeping, they are enemies of the cross. And he describes them, and the very last thing that he uses to describe them is that they mind earthly things. They mind earthly things. But in contrast to that, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We're not like them who have our mind focused on this world. And we find that same theme is repeated emphatically by John, where he says, love not the things of this world. Because if you love this world, the love of the Father is not in you. They're antithetical to one another. Loving God and loving this world, you can't do both. It's one or the other. Either you love His kingdom, you love the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you long for it earnestly. For that day in which this world and its evil works will be burned up, and you're looking for and longing for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Either that's what you love, or else you're loving this present age. It's one or else the other. You cannot love both. And there are many that have started off well, but have turned back from following the Lord Jesus because they were pulled back by the attractions and the allurements of this present age. Demas was one of them. He was a man at one point referred to by Paul as a faithful brother, and yet later on he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age. Oh, Christian, don't let your heart, don't let your affections be set. Don't let your mind be set, he says in Colossians, on this earth. He says, Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above and not on the things. Why would we? Why would we allow our minds to be involved and focused on shopping, all the goods that present themselves in all their supposed glory and attraction and enticement as we walk through the malls of our cities? Why would we let our minds and our emotions be carried away and our affections sidetracked and diverted from love for the Lord Jesus by sports and by entertainment and all the glamour and the so-called glory that goes with it? All of that. All of it, the music, the art, the entertainment, every last little bit of it, it's of this world, and this world is passing away. Paul, remember what Paul said? He says, I don't boast in anything except in the cross by which I have been crucified to this world. And it has been crucified to me. I and the world have nothing at all in common. Not one little tidbit. Not one little thing. The cross brought a severing of the relationship between Paul and the world, and it ought to be the same for every Christian. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. Don't set your mind on the things, set your mind rather on the things above, not on the things that are in this earth. And what better way than to have our mind focused on that which is ahead? That blessed hope of the Christian. Turn with me. We'll use Abraham as an example to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And verse 10 tells us how it was that he was able, why it was that he was able to do that. How it was he was able to do it. For he was looking for the city. The city! All of a sudden he just introduces this out of the blue. What city? He was looking for not just some old city. He was looking for a city. He was looking for the city, which has foundations. In other words, this city he's talking about here is one that's not going to pass away. It will abide eternally and forever. It has foundations whose architect and builder is God. In other words, God designed it and God built it. Let's think back to the day that, you know, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. When his father died, he left Haran and he came to the land of Canaan, and God came to him and he said, now look over this land. And what did he say in Genesis 17? He says, I will give to you. Noah says, I will give to who? You, Abraham. And your descendants after you, the land where you now reside as a stranger. All the land of Canaan for what kind of a possession? A temporary possession? An everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Talking about his descendants. Now, did Abraham ever become a citizen of or own anything in the land of Canaan? In fact, Stephen, when he's preaching in the book of Acts, he tells us just the opposite. He says this. Yet, he says in Acts 7:5, yet he gave him no inheritance in it. Well, is God a liar? Obviously not. He says, I will give you this land. Now, he didn't say just to his descendants, to you and your descendants. You think Abraham, when he was dying, was scratching his head and said, how come, God, you haven't given me the land that you promised me? Because Stephen says this. He said, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a square foot. Makes it very clear, doesn't it? Nevertheless, he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Well, how do we reconcile that? Well, we already have. I've already given you the answer before I came to the dilemma, didn't I? How was it that Abraham was able to dwell in that land all of it, when he went to bury his beloved wife? He didn't even own a plot of ground in which to bury her. He had to buy a plot of land in Shechem from the Canaanites to bury Sarah. That's how much of an alien he was. Was he disappointed? Was he discouraged? Did he say, I didn't hear God? I didn't understand God? Oh, Abraham understood God much better than we understand the promise of God to Abraham. Because he says, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city. Abraham, way back then. So what, 4,000 years ago? He was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. He didn't care at all about the land of Canaan. His eyes were set and focused upon the new heaven and the new earth, that city that God has prepared for his people. Notice, you know, that helps us to see. You see how important it is to understand Old Testament scripture through the lens of the New Testament? Another place, listen to this. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul's talking about the faith of Abraham. Just let me read it to you. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We go back to Genesis 17. We don't see anything about him inheriting the world. And yet, here Paul understands clearly that he was made an heir, not just of the land of Canaan, but of the world. Well, which world? This one that's passing away and to be destroyed? No, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, which has foundations. He was looking for that holy city, the new Jerusalem that we're going to read about in a minute. It comes down out of heaven from God. That's where his eyes were focused. Look at later on. It wasn't just Abraham that lived like this. He goes on, you know, throughout Hebrews, he's talking about all these, we call them heroes of faith. And in verse 13, it says, all these died in faith. In other words, they died without actually seeing the promises. Isn't that how he starts off this chapter? He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's future. Faith, if I have faith, I have an assurance that what God has promised to me as a believer, he will ultimately fulfill. He said, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, what does he do? He also glorified. I'm going to make you like Jesus. I'm going to bring you all the way into heaven and that you might be where I am. Jesus said he prayed to the Father this way. We're going to make it. How do I know that? Because he promised it. Because of faith in my heart. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You see, so many Christians are, nowadays you know about it all around us. What do they hope for? They're poor. And they listen to some word of faith teacher. And so they've got their heart set on a new car, on a nice house, on a better job, or some Christian is lying there and he's sick. He's hoping for health. Now, it's not wrong to pray for healing or any of those things. But ultimately, where should our eyes be focused and where should our hope be? Faith is the assurance of those things that are hoped for, that God has promised us. An eternal city in which righteousness dwells. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of what? Things not seen. Can you see heaven? No. Can you see that city? Well, through the eyes of faith, you can. Because that's what it says about Abraham. He was looking for it. So all these died with faith, in faith without receiving the promises, verse 13, but having seen them. You see what I mean? Through faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. They saw them. And having welcomed them from a distance. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. This world, this is not my country, but I'm seeking a country that is mine. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they had went out the world, they would have had opportunity to return it, like Demas did. He forsook Paul for this present age. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now later on, this is how one person describes it. I think it was F.F. Bruce. He says, their true homeland was not on earth at all. The better country in which they had set their hearts was the heavenly country. The earthly Canaan and the earthly Jerusalem were but temporary object lessons pointing to the saints' everlasting rest, the well-founded city of God. That's how they looked upon the earthly Jerusalem, these saints of old. That's how they looked upon their earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan. These are only object lessons pointing to the saints' everlasting rest, the well-founded city of God. That's the city that they were looking for. Another place in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, he says, he's talking about the Hebrews. Let me just read this to you. For you had compassion on those who were in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How many of us joyfully accept it when, you know, some of the things that we own get destroyed or damaged or lost or broken or stolen or whatever it is? He said, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you see where their hearts were set? Then he encourages them not to change in their attitude. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Remember, going back to our text, to 2 Peter, he says, but according to his promise, we're looking, we're longing for a new heaven and a new earth. So here in Hebrews, he says in chapter 10, verse 34, he says, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And now he makes it very clear what he's talking about. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come. The coming one, he will come and not delay. Yet a little while, brothers, sisters, yet a little while, and that coming one, he will come. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive that promise that you're looking for, that new heaven and that new earth. In chapter 13 and verse 14 of Hebrews, he says, for here we do not have a lasting city. Here we do not have a lasting city. But we are seeking the city which is to come. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in Revelation 3:12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. Written across our foreheads, the new Jerusalem. In her are all my springs. from where all my joy comes. The new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Turn with me then. We've introduced the subject to Revelation chapter 21. We see that these saints of old, these heroes of faith, they were all looking for the city. For their inheritance. Not for an inheritance here on earth. And in chapter 13 he has said, here we don't have an enduring city, but we're looking for one. And in Revelation he's written the name of this city on us, on our hearts. So Revelation chapter 21, John, this is what he saw. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Isn't that what we already read in Peter? That these things are going to pass away with a great roar and a melting of the elements. John sees the same thing. I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, but the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. This is what they were speaking about to us in Hebrews. This New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among, in the midst of men, and he will dwell among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. John Piper puts it this way when he says, talking about this here, there's not going to be any sorrow, no longer any tears, no longer any death, no longer any crying, no longer any pain. You know, when we're living comfortably, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but consider these words. He says, in other words, whereas once there was no suffering or pain or death, talking about in Eden, when God first created this earth, there was no suffering, there was no pain, there was no death then, was there? But man sinned. Now every human dies. Every human suffers. Animals suffer. Rivers overflow their banks suddenly and sweep villages away. Avalanches bury skiers. Volcanoes destroy whole cities. A tsunami kills 250,000 people in one night. Storms sink Philippine ferries with 800 people on board. AIDS and malaria and cancer, heart disease kill millions of people, old and young. A monster tornado takes out an entire Midwestern town. Droughts and famines bring millions to the brink or over the brink of starvation. Freak accidents happen and the son of a friend falls into a grain elevator and dies. Another loses an eye and a baby is born with no face. If we could see 1/10,000th of the suffering of the world at any given moment, we would collapse under the horror of it all. Only God can endure that sight and carry on. Going back to our text in Revelations, we continue to read, he says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now back in Romans chapter 8, you can turn there with me if you'd like, but keep your fingers in Revelations. In Romans chapter 8, we see Paul gives us a little insight as to what is going on here. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, here we are, we're just reading in Revelations, he says, there's going to come a new heaven, a new world, there's not going to be any suffering, there's not going to be any sorrow, there's not going to be any pain, there's not going to be any death. But in this life there is, and now Paul is speaking specifically to Christians, and he says, I consider the sufferings of this present age, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he goes on to say, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly. It wasn't the animals that sinned. It wasn't the birds. It wasn't the trees. It wasn't the creation that sinned. And yet, it came under God's curse, did it not? It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. How? In hope. Do you see what I mean about eschatology? Even back there in the garden when Adam sinned and he cursed the ground for Adam's sake, he subjected creation to futility in hope. That wasn't the final word. He passed judgment upon this creation. He brought it into a place of disarray and disorder and pain and suffering and all these things that resulted. But he did it in hope because he knew there was going to be a day when he would make it new. One thing to understand clearly, when God created the heavens and the earth, he said, it is good. That never changed. It is good what God created. He's not, there's nothing in Scripture that says he's obliterating it. He's making it, it's not going to be there anymore. He's going to renew it. That's what the word means in the Greek. He's going to renovate it completely. He said everything of this world is going to be burned up, melted with a fervent heat. Nothing is going to be left of the curse. Nothing that is evil or wicked is going to be left. And out of those elements, he is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now that's beyond our understanding. So let's understand what we can and leave the rest with God. But that's the clear grammar of Scripture. So he subjected creation to futility, but he did it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having, here it is, what we talked about earlier, the first fruits of the Spirit. This is not the ultimate thing. This is not the whole ball of wax. It's just the down payment. It's just the earnest of our inheritance. We who have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan. Do you know what it is to groan? I want to be out of here. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. There, that term is again, back in Peter, looking for, hastening, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. The redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. How many Christians do you know that have that mindset? Yes, certainly, Joel Osteen took it to an extreme when he says, it's all about my best, your best life now. But it's not just him that thinks that way. In general Christianity, we've focused on the here and the now. We want fullness of joy. We want victory. We want everything now. Give it to me now. A Christian, a believer at his best moment. There's times when the Lord Jesus can draw so near to you and give you so much joy, you can hardly contain it. But I would say to you, no matter how ecstatic of an experience you might have of the love of God and of the joy of God and the peace of God in this life, it's nothing compared to the joy and the peace and the glory that we'll experience in that life when we're with Christ. It's but a drop in a bucket compared to the waters of the ocean. Even the most wonderful, glorious, intimate experience that we might have in our relationship with Christ, the overflowings and infillings of the Holy Spirit, as great and as glorious as they may be, they are only the earnest of our inheritance. They are absolutely nothing. And especially the sufferings and the sorrows we experience are nothing to be compared with the glory in that heavenly city, in that New Jerusalem. If we go down further in this passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 21, and he's speaking about this. So now I want us to stop here for a second. The tendency in us all, we have imaginations, and so we're reading these words, and so we're picturing this city coming down out of heaven. It's like physically, we're looking and we're trying to imagine this city. Now it's very important. We need to understand eschatological literature and how it is written. That is not how God wants us to think. And some people think, well, if you don't think literalistically, you're not being literal. And they think we're liberals. That's not true. Because look at what he says. First of all, John says, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. How can a city look like a bride? Okay, right away, we've got to acknowledge the fact he's speaking in hyperbole, he's speaking in allegory, he's speaking in spiritual terms. Well, let me ask you this question. What is this city he's talking about? Well, he gives us a clue, more than a clue. He makes it very clear. It's a bride. What bride? It's Christ's bride. Who is Christ? You notice I say not what? Who is Christ's bride? It's the church. The church for whom Christ died. This vision that John has, this vision that he saw, it speaks to us not only of a city in which we will dwell, a state in which we will be, it speaks to us of the church itself, of our relationship with the Lord Jesus and our relationship with one another. God, help us and give us spiritual minds instead of with our carnal aspect of our mind interpreting these things and going off in all kind of crazy tangents. God, help us open our eyes to see what John is writing about here, what it was he saw. We can't see heaven. We can't even describe heaven. So all that the Lord can do is use human terms to try to lift our minds up above the mundane and to set them in the heights of glory. So he goes on in verse 10. And he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That one phrase there is worth pondering for a long time. Having the glory of God. utter brilliance. He's talking about us. He's talking about the church. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans? He says, the sufferings that we're experiencing now are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. Isn't that what he says in John? Every man that has this hope in him, what hope that when we see him as he is, we will be like him? What glory! He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He's called, that we're to call the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. He's describing us. He's describing his church. This is his bride. She has the glory of God upon her. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone. It was a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates in the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, 3 gates in the west, and the wall of the city. The 12 foundation stones, and then, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke to me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. It's better in the original, 1,200 furlongs. Number 12. These are all symbolic, representative numbers. We see them again and again and again in the scriptures. And he measured his wall 72 yards according to human measurement and are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold. Like clear glass. There's no such thing, brothers. I don't care how much you refine gold, it's never going to look like glass. He's getting our minds out of the earthly into the heavenly realm, describing something that doesn't even exist in this earth. He's describing the glory. He's describing the purity of his church. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. First foundation was jasper, the second sapphire. It's interesting to notice. I won't read out each one. These are the same stones that were embedded upon Aaron's breastplate. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now let me, before I read the very last section there, and bring this to a close. Lest you think that I'm going off on a tangent and not willing to try to accept something that's literalistic, let me borrow from one of the greatest minds and interpreters of Scripture in our generation, but in the United States, and that's Jonathan Edwards. Listen to how he describes it. I have 2 quotes, and I believe they must overlap each other because the same words are there twice. But I want to quote them both because one elaborates more than the other. Speaking about this heavenly Jerusalem, he says, the Son of God, who is the brightness of the Father's glory, appears there in the fullness of his glory without the garb of outward lowliness in which he appeared in this world. The Holy Spirit shall there be poured forth with a perfect richness and sweetness, as a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And every member of that holy and blessed society shall be without any stain of sin or imperfection or weakness or imprudence or blemish of any kind. The whole church, ransomed and purified, shall there be presented to Christ as a bride clothed in fine linen, clean and white, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Wherever the inhabitants of that blessed world shall turn their eyes, they shall see nothing but dignity and beauty and glory, the most stately cities on earth. However magnificent their buildings, yet, have their foundations in the dust and their streets dirty and defiled and made to be trodden underfoot. But the very streets of this heavenly city are of pure gold, like unto transparent glass, and its foundations are of precious stones, and its gates are pearls, and all these are but faint emblems of the purity and perfectness of those that dwell therein. Commenting specifically on verse 22, where it says, and the streets of the city were of pure gold like unto transparent glass, Edward says this: this does lively represent the perfect purity of that city and its inhabitants in the most stately and, again, in the same thing as I just read, in the most stately and magnificent cities in the world. However beautiful the buildings are, yet streets are dirty and defiled, being made to be underfoot. But the very streets of this heavenly city, so pure that their being like pure gold does not represent the purity of them, but they appear also like glass or crystal. If there be the least dirt or defilement, it discovers itself in that which is transparent. But golden streets appeared perfectly clear, without the speck to lessen the transparency. Christ represents as though the saints that he has washed, though they clean, yet while in the earth, have defiled feet. They need not to be often washing their feet, but in that world there shall be perfectly pure, so as not at all to defile the streets. This is an evidence that what is treated of in these last chapters of Revelations is the heavenly state of the church. And I stand with Edwards on that. My heart beats in resonance with that. That's what John was shown. The church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. That is that heavenly city. And what is the primary characteristic of that city? We see some of it here in this very last section of Revelation 21. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is illuminated, and the lamp is the Lamb, and the nations will walk in its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, for shortness, there's more in chapter 22, but I'm past time already, so I will close there. But what's one of the main things that he says about this city? He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And earlier on in this portion, we saw where it says, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. What is the greatest glory of that city? It's unrestricted, intimate fellowship with God himself and with his Son. Here we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. David said these words, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Eye has not seen or ear heard those things which the Lord has prepared for them that love him. Jesus is gone to prepare a place for us, beloved. And it's a place of glory and grandeur, but it's most of all, it's a place where we'll gaze upon the Lamb. We will not know him at a distance. We will not see any longer through a glass, but face to face. He'll dwell among us, and we will know him even is we are known. That is the greatest glory of that city. Amen.